going to preach Jesus Christ. But one of the talks he gave, and one that I re-listened to this week, was he went through the Gospels, and he just went by them book by book and showed how each of the Gospels is different. How Matthew isn't Mark, and it isn't John, and it isn't Luke, and how each Gospel has its own tone and color and character. And as I was thinking about the first chapter of Matthew, it came to my mind to look at how each of the Gospel writers began their Gospel. And I think you can see something of the character of each Gospel just by looking at the way they began their writings about Jesus Christ. So we're going to flip backward as we go and end up in Matthew 1. And you see in the first chapter of John that he begins with the famous sentence, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is concerned to show his readers that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the one who makes God available to all men, that He is the divine friend. And in John you find much profundity, you find a lot of passion in the book of John. Turn back now to the book of Luke in the first chapter. Luke has the longest of the Christmas stories, begins all the way with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold and goes to the second and third chapter about Jesus Christ and His coming. But it's very interesting to see how he begins. He doesn't begin typically. He's writing this book and he inscribes it to a friend. And his friend's name is Theophilus. And if your ear is trained at all, you realize that that's not a Jewish name. It's a Greek name. Theophilus is a Greek name. And it points us to remember that Luke himself was a Gentile. And as Luke goes through his book, he tells stories, and he was passionate to show how Jesus was the Savior, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. Luke did his style of investigative reporting, and he searched out all the facts, and he brings to his readers the facts and shows that Jesus is the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world. This is why Luke delighted to speak of people like shepherds. He's the only one who talked about the shepherds who got the announcement of Christ's birth. He talks often about women and about the poor and about how much Jesus loved them, loved everybody. Turn back then to Mark. Mark is a lot like Matthew, has lots of the similar passages. But Mark stands apart because he focuses on two things. One is stories. Proportionally, Mark tells far more stories than any of the other Gospel writers. A lot of the other Gospels, they have a lot of sermons and a lot of discourse recorded, but Mark tells story after story. And he's also concerned to show that Jesus is the servant, that Jesus came as a suffering servant of Isaiah. He begins speaking about John the Baptist and how John the Baptist was the one that Isaiah talked about. But if you just glance through the first chapter and see what it was he talks about, the baptism of Jesus following that is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then he calls his disciples. But right away, Jesus is healing a man with an unclean spirit. He goes to verse 29. You see, he leaves the synagogue. He leaves with his friends. Simon's mother-in-law is ill, and he healed her that evening at sundown. In verse 32, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed, and he healed many. Then he goes to Galilee, and in Galilee, he cleanses a leper. And so Mark sets out to show how Jesus is the healer and the servant. Now, turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. Maybe you know what's in the first 17 verses of Matthew. After looking at those other three, this is almost a letdown. Because what you have in the first 17 verses of Matthew is just a list. It's a list of names. We're going to find out why, and we're going to see that it's important for us. Matthew was writing not for the Gentiles and not for everybody. He had a very specific audience. It was those who had grown up as Jews. And he was passionate to show his readers that Jesus was the King that all the Old Testament pointed towards, that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies. Far and away, Matthew has far more references to the Old Testament than the other Gospels. And he speaks far more often of the kingdom, not just the kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven. And so as we read this passage and then examine it, realize that Matthew is out to prove to you that Jesus is the King that all the Old Testament pointed toward. With that in mind, with that introduction, let's give our attention to God's inspired Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we turn now to Your Word and we turn to You to hear what You have to say to us. We pray that You would illuminate Your heart, illuminate Your Word into our hearts, that we might better know You through Jesus Christ, that we might better obey and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it probably goes without saying that if we begin our study of this passage from a 21st century American mindset, we're going to have failed before we begin. It almost goes without saying, too, that genealogies and lists of names are not for you the most inspiring parts of Scripture. When was the last time you were having a hard day and you decided, I'm going to read the Bible, and you went back to the book of Numbers and just read one of those long lists of names? It's not something we naturally do, and that's okay. But if we are able to get into the mind of Matthew's first audience, if we're able to get into the mind of Jewish readers, those who had grown up as Jews, we will find ourselves awakened in these verses to the greatness of Jesus Christ and the coming of His kingdom. Like you, I enjoy spending time with college students. And because we are close to Purdue, I find myself around engineering students with whom I don't necessarily fit very well. And if you spend time with a couple of them, you have them over for dinner, sometimes they get talking. And they start throwing around words and equations and mathematical concepts that I have no idea what's going on. And so I've learned, rather than to just let my face kind of glaze over, I've learned to make them, force them to tell me what they're talking about. And even if they can't really explain to me the mathematical concept, they can explain to me the result of what they're talking about. And they say, well, even if you don't understand this, what this means is that we can hold up a bridge with a piece of paper. Well, okay, I can get that, and I can get excited about that. So we're going to examine this, and we're going to hope to get into the mind of Jewish readers to be able to see what they saw. And even if we can't, fully do that, you're going to be excited to see the result of what was being communicated to them. So how can we think like a first century Jew? Well, unlike our loud world where everything has to be spelled out, smaller things held much more meaning for the Jews. Things like names. Names were far more than whatever sounded pleasant. They carried with them the character of the person. And when you said somebody's name, it also brought to mind the whole history of that person. So names were very important. And that brings us to think about the second part. What else was important? Stories. Stories meant much more to the Hebrews of the first century than they do to us. Now, we love good stories, but for them, stories were the currency of religion. How did you teach your son or your daughter to fear God? You told them the story of Sinai or of wicked Ahab. So stories were stories of victory that they brought out when they were in times of hardship. So stories and names meant more. Also numbers. Numbers meant a lot more. When you or I hear numbers like 3 or 4 or 7 or 14, we start to get antsy because we think somebody's going to want us to do some math. But when the Jews heard it, they understood that each of these numbers, 3 and 4, which add up to equal 7, which times 2 equals 14, it sounds rather long and convoluted, but that is why Matthew put that stuff in there about 14 generations, because it was a picture of completeness and fullness. So numbers meant more. So you add up these things, names meaning a lot more to them, stories meaning a lot more, especially when they're connected to names, and numbers mean a lot. And what do you get? Well, if that's the way Jews thought, what better way to start a gospel about Jesus Christ than with His genealogy, which includes all of these things? What better way to paint the backdrop of the Lord who was to come? So Matthew, in this way, sets out to prove to his readers that Jesus is the King and the Savior prophesied so often throughout the Old Testament. He is the new Adam. He is the new Abraham, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of the Virgin. Now, Matthew really did know his audience well. Another thing that you need to realize about the Jews is that they were, even during the reign of Rome, even when things were not too happy for the Jews, pride was still a national sport. They were very prideful people. For them, even if everything else was going wrong, we are still the chosen people of God, and that meant something. We can hold on to being the chosen people of God. We can look to the past and see the great names that we have claimed to. Well, Matthew wanted to show that, yes, Jesus was from the line of David, but how could he do that without bolstering the pride? He does it by laying bare through the genealogy the real history of Christ, the real genealogy. How does it really come about that He came through the line of David? There are great men and women, but there are every bit sinners and horrible stories in this genealogy. So he shows us that the whole race was always supported by God's grace. Well, let's then, with that, turn and examine this passage. Well, there's a few things we need to see in the first verse. The book, or the record of the genealogy. That sounds innocent enough. Just sounds like something we would say to introduce this. But this is a rather rare phrase that occurs only a few times in the Bible. And it should bring the reader all the way back to Genesis. In fact, the word for genealogy is geneseos, which you will realize at once sounds a lot like Genesis or Genesis. In fact, the first place this word is found is in Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens, the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. So Matthew does this fully aware of what his readers are going to think. They're going to realize that he is beginning again. He is starting again. So the way the two testaments of Scripture, the two halves of Scripture, begin the same way, the same emphasis on beginnings, on recreation, that in this Son of Mary, all things will be made new. We often call Genesis the book of beginnings. And he wanted you to know that Jesus was going to begin everything again. He was going to remake creation. And that's why Paul told us that Jesus is the new Adam. Just as Genesis recorded then the wonderful Garden of Eden and then the horrible fall into sin, Matthew says Jesus will come and He will reverse the fall and He will get us back to the garden. And then we have this name, Jesus. It's not a new name. It's not something they made up on the spot. This is the name Yeshua, Joshua. This is the name from the Old Testament of the man who led the people of Israel fighting their way into the promised land. He was named this on purpose. This is the name of the one who would lead his people now into even greater victories and an eternal promised land. His name is Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from an enemy far greater than the Philistines or the Amorites or the Assyrians. He will save his people from their sins. And then we have the title, not just Jesus, but Jesus the Christ. Messiah, the Anointed One, the One set apart by divine executive order. This truth that Jesus was the Christ was one of the things that really drove the early church. Do you remember the story of Paul when he was converted and he stayed for a while in Damascus? What did he do in Damascus? He went to the synagogues and he strove with the people there to prove to them that Jesus, not just that Jesus is God, not just that Jesus was the Savior, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the One set apart by the Father. So what follows then is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the new Adam. What follows is proof that He is both King and Lord and the Savior of the world. And we're going to see that it's split up into three sections and examine each one in turn. First, in verses 2 through 6, we see that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Well, so what, you say? Lots of people ought to be able to trace their genealogy back to Abraham. Indeed. But we didn't say that Jesus was the Son of Abraham. We said that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. That night when God pulled Abraham outside and lifted his eyes to the heavens and said, "Look at the stars. Try to count them. Your descendants will be greater than this." Was that fulfilled in Isaac? Or in Jacob? Or in Joseph? Or even in any of the points of history of Israel in the Old Testament? Only in Jesus Christ with the promises God made, the gracious covenant with Abraham be fulfilled. Now, a lot of those promises were partially fulfilled in the Old Testament because Israel did become a great nation for a while, but none of them were ever filled to the brim, completed. So we needed Jesus Christ, and He is the Son of Abraham, the completion of Genesis 15, the answer to the covenant. So what do we think when, what should we meditate upon when we read through this first list? We call Abraham, of course, Father Abraham. We sing that sometimes. The father of many nations. He's the father of the covenant. That Jesus could trace His roots back to Adam was very important. Jesus had to come from the line of Abraham. He had to be one of the ones who could fulfill that promise. Then we see Isaac. Do you remember Isaac? He was the supernatural son of promise. His name meant laughter and joy because at such a late age, his mother's womb was open. Isaac, the son whose father was willing to kill him because he believed in the resurrection. Isaac gave birth, or father didn't give birth, gave life to Jacob. Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. He was the last of the patriarchs. And this is the patriarch, if you remember, who was tricked with the wrong wife. And he tricked his twin brother out of his birthright. He tricked his father into blessing him as the firstborn. This is Jacob who wrestled with God himself until God gave him a new name. Israel wrestles with God. When we think of the story of Jacob, we always ought to be asking the question, what was it that in God's eyes set Jacob apart? What made Jacob more worthy of grace than Esau? The answer is nothing. Nothing. The story of Jacob is a story of God's undeserved grace, His great love for the undeserving. And then we see the 12 tribes of Jacob, his sons, and this ought to begin with Reuben. We ought to see Reuben's name in this list, but we don't. We see Judah. And that's because Jacob, at the end of his life, prophesied that the power in Israel, the scepter, the throne, will never depart from Judah. And so the heavenly king must be of Judah's tribe. This is important for the people of Israel to know that Jesus was of Judah's tribe. But in the same breath, we're reminded of Perez, who was the next in line. How did Perez come into this world? Who was his mother? His mother's name was Tamar. And Judah committed an abominable sin with his daughter-in-law, hiring her as a prostitute. And so fathered Perez. This is clearly not the stuff of legends. Then we have Ram, Aminadab, and Nahshon. Not so familiar to us, but these are the men who led Judah in the wilderness and then into the promised land. After that comes the very noble Boaz. We read about him in the book of Ruth. But did you catch who Boaz's mother was? You see that? It's Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. Again, this is lemon juice being poured into the paper cut of Jewish pride. And then Boaz goes and does something unthinkable. He marries not a good Jewish girl, but he marries Ruth, a Moabitess, one who ought not to have any claim to the covenant promises of Israel. So you realize that as Matthew's Jewish audience would have swelled with pride to recall these great names, Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Judah, every time he made sure that they were brought back down to earth, that they saw that the only reason God was faithful to them was because of His love and His grace. During Israel's journey with God, every step put them further into debt to God's grace. But you then see that even greater than the gift of humility is realizing that the Savior of the world was willing to be born into such a family. The Savior of the world was willing to be born to a line which included frauds and foreigners, prostitutes and panhandlers, cheats and liars. Maybe that's why the theologians call it the humiliation of Christ. So Jesus is the son of Abraham. Next, He is also the son of David, the king who was to come. Now you need to realize where you are when you read this passage. It's been 400 years since your people has had any official word from God. The last was through the prophet Malachi. The people came back from captivity, but the rebuilding didn't go all that well. Rome allows you to exist, almost as if to humor you. All that's left of Israel really is the temple and the sacrifices, which have been gutted of any significance by the pandering of the priests. And so what do you do when things get you down? You dream of the glory days. You read the stories of King David. King David, now there is a man after God's own heart, a man able to lead His people. See, kings and their kingdoms have always taken center stage in the history of Israel, in the religion of Israel. During those kingdom years, whoever the king was set the tone and set the stage for the spiritual life of the kingdom. If the king was a man of God who, even though he sinned, if he walked with God, the whole nation was blessed. If the king rebelled against God and refused to walk in the ways of the Lord, the whole kingdom rebelled and was thus cursed by God. So this history of Israel's king was always a mixed bag. But there was always that one hope that we read of this morning in 2 Samuel 7. There was the king that was to come. There would be an eternal king set on the throne of David. And that's what they looked forward to. Now there were, like I said, highlights. Men like Asa or Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. These were godly men who feared the Lord far more than they feared man. These are the men who knew the law of God by heart and they lived according to His precepts. Who can you think of that was more humble than King Hezekiah, who bowed his face to the ground when his city was surrounded by the Assyrians? Who can you think of who was more radically obedient than King Josiah, who as a young man rediscovered the law of God and ruthlessly enforced it in the kingdom so that God would be honored? But for each king came a bad one. You can almost hear the old men telling their grandchildren, "For so long we put our trust in those kings. Each time a new one came along, we held our breath. Maybe this is the one. Maybe this is the one who will lead us with truth and righteousness." Each time we were disappointed, even with the great ones. No one was perfect. Even David, the man after God's own heart, killed a man and committed adultery. Each king stumbled. And eventually the whole thing fell apart and we were forced into Babylon. But you have to realize it was all of God. Every time the whole thing fell apart, God always had one or two left. We called them the remnants. God found a way for His providence to shine past problems. His sovereignty always overcame sin. So even that trip to Babylon, even when we were being forced away from the promised land, forced away from where we could worship and be close to God, even that was from His hand, reminding us that it's only His goodness and His steadfastness and His grace that stands between us and His wrath. So the Hebrews had clung desperately to the promise of the divine King. They had sung psalm after psalm after psalm about Him, and they always looked forward to Him. They wanted to see the King that God would set on the throne, the Son of David. And so Matthew is out to prove that Jesus is the King. He is that King. He fits all the job descriptions. But He came in such a unique way that nobody could presume that He was the same as everybody else. You see, one thing that was true of all the other kings is that they had to be made king. They had to be, during their lifetime at some point, appointed king, anointed with oil or put on the throne or something. But Jesus, a baby, was born king. He was king from the day of His inception in this world. This king rules with divine authority, not because He took over somebody else's throne. This king has never led anybody in battle, and yet He has conquered the most powerful of enemies. So we see that Jesus is the covenant Son of Abraham, the kingly Son of David, and then He is the wonderfully human Son of Mary. The next section of the list focuses on the time of the exile. Until the time of Joseph and Mary. And sometimes we call this the silent period, especially the time between Malachi and Matthew. It was a dark time for Israel. As a nation, they never really got to reform. They never found their national sovereignty again. So they just became sort of a worshiping community. And they got passed around between kings from Egypt, and then kings from Syria, then Greek kings. The high priesthood degenerated into an office that you could buy if you had enough money. There was a guerrilla war during this time called the Maccabean War, the Maccabean Revolt, where Judas Maccabeus and his sons fought to reinstate proper worship into the temple after it was desecrated. Then Rome took over the Greek Empire, and Herod was set in place as governor of Judah. And although there was relative peace during the birth of Christ at that time, the last 300 years had just been a slow and steady decline into despair. It was a dark time when people who still believed, when that remnant, really found it hard to even believe that the king could be coming at this time. Now it's worth noting in verse 16 that the formula of the genealogy changes. We had been saying Eliab, the father of Eliezer, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Jesus is from the family of Joseph. He has a right to the pedigree and the ancestry of Joseph, but He was not born to Joseph. And Matthew takes pains to make that clear. He was, biologically speaking, only Mary's son. His birth was miraculous. And why did that have to be? Why couldn't Jesus be born to both Joseph and Mary and thus complete the great ancestry? And the answer lies in the list of names we just read. Although we revere and we respect and hold in honor many of these men and women that we've read of, there's not one name in this list that you couldn't go and find abominable sin in their life. There is not one person that appeared in this list who was perfect, who was without sin. Even the patriarchs, each of the godly kings, each of the women were all born with a heart that hated God. They were born in sin, and so Jesus had to come somehow differently. He had to avoid that whole being born in sin thing. And so He had to be born according to the miracle of the virgin birth. And Matthew realized that his readers would recognize that prophecy from Isaiah. And that was the hook. That was the hook. If you understood that Jesus was born to the virgin, He had to be it. He had to be the Savior. So why does Matthew begin his gospel this way? If we see the list in its cultural context, we see it through the eyes of Matthew's first audience, we will no longer see it as just a list. But here in this to us, mundane list of names is the drama of redemption played out and proof that the Messiah had come. Proof that Jesus fit the bill to be the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. But going beyond that, these verses ought to make you wrestle with the fact that Jesus is a man. You need to wrestle with the humanity of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came and He was born to a woman, like every other baby that was born. He had fingernails. He had stubbed toes. He wore clothes. He came from a real family. He walked among us, walked on the dirt. You see, it's okay in this world, in our time, to talk about God. I believe in God. God helped me do this. Everybody believes in God. Everybody believes in God. The question is, what do you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? The flesh and blood Savior. It's when we are forced to reckon with such a real Savior that a life of obedience becomes less of a preference and more of a conviction. It's when you are forced to reckon with the reality of a man who walked in this world 2,000 years ago that it becomes less ethereal, less mythical. We do not serve a myth. We do not serve a man made up by imagination. He is real. He walked in this earth, and we have to wrestle with that and reckon with it. A baby born king. So to consider the realities of Jesus' incarnation is to bind ourselves to Him as the Savior. You have to wrestle with this passage, and if you believe it, if you understand that Jesus was all that the Old Testament was pointing towards, and that He was born to a virgin, then that proves it. He is the Savior. What will you do with that information? What will you do with this Savior? It's when we go back through this list of names that we are forced to remember how great our need for such a Savior is. At every step, sinners abounded, but grace abounded all the more. The line of David and Abraham, how often did it come within inches of being snuffed out entirely? But each time God preserved them. Even when His people rebelled and longed for earthly kings, God remained faithful. Even when the wrath of God was poured against them for their idolatry, He was always holding them in His hand as He poured His wrath upon them. He always kept them because He knew Jesus was going to come. Just when He drove His people out of the promised land, like He drove Adam out of the garden, even then His love remained and He knew He was going to bring them back. So despite your constant rebellion, despite your best attempts to follow your heart to destruction, despite pride and contempt and idolatry, God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son into this world to be the King in the kingdom of heaven. And upon this you can stake your faith. Upon this Savior who brought grace into this world, you can believe and find salvation and grace and indeed joy for the day. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, You are a great God who has fulfilled every promise. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do need this passage. We do need to wrestle with the humanity of Christ. I pray that You would cause us to do that. Lord, if there are those here who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, use these words, the stark reality, the historical facts, to show them that Jesus is who He said He was. And Lord, for Your people, for Your church, build them up in faith. Cause this day to remind them that Jesus is real. That when He comes back, He will be real. Lord, we delight in the reality of what You have done. That we serve no myth. That we serve no imagination. We're not bound to things we cannot understand or touch. But Lord, we look forward to when Christ returns. When we will see Him and be like Him, for we will see Him as He surely is. Lord, we praise You for the great thing You have done in the coming of Christ, in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And we will continue to praise You until You call us home, or until Christ returns. Oh, that day, Lord, would hasten. We look forward to it with great anticipation. Make us faithful in the meantime. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us sing together a song of praise to our God for all that He has done. We'll sing Psalm 100, version A. Please stand to sing these words. receive now the blessing of your God. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of kings on earth. Amen.